Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Great message to that song, amen. Great challenge to that song. Will you still cling to the old rugged cross no matter what you face in life, no matter what conditions, no matter what concerns, no matter what issues may roll into your life, will you still hold fast to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That was the commendation the Lord gave to the church in Pergamos. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It's good to have Pastor Orr with us this morning. A long time, a member of our community, pastor of the Korean Baptist Fellowship. It's good to have him here in our church. I really appreciate our church, as I said at the very beginning of the service. I thank the church for its love and for its support, for its encouragement. I thank you for all the work that you do, not only in supporting the families of the church, but in supporting your pastor and his family. One of the individuals came to me this morning and said, "Pastor, we just really appreciate you. You never know how really great your sermon was last week until you hear this week's." And I appreciate that. And he's not sitting here this morning. He's gone. So kind of reminded me of the little old saint who came to her pastor one day and said, "Preacher, we just truly love you and love the Lord and love the sermons that you preach. Every sermon you preach is better than the next one." So I appreciate that. Some of you will catch on to that one here in a little bit, and it'll sink in. But we really do appreciate the fellowship here. Ministering in this fellowship is challenging. It certainly is, with all of the needs and with all of the ministry opportunities that the Lord gives us. Ministry here is encouraging. The word encourage, both in the Old and the New Testament, emphasize the fact of strengthening. And it certainly is strengthening to the soul and to the spirit to meet some of the challenges that we face day in and day out, week in and week out. But it's also encouraging for us to continue to come before the Lord and ask the Lord His wisdom and His guidance, His counsel, His insight, the direction that He's leading us, the direction that He's leading the church. And while it is not always easy, it's not always smooth, and we're not always in agreement with each other, it is certainly an encouragement to me to bring these things before the Lord and to ask Him His counsel in such matters. Now, as we said a few moments ago, Jesus encouraged the church at Pergamos and commended the church at Pergamos for two things. First of all, He encouraged them for holding fast to His name. And that word, to hold fast, means to hold on with all of your might. It means to grab a hold of and not let go. It means to take a hold of with all confidence and with all assurance and with every ounce of strength that you have, and to stay holding on no matter what you face, no matter what you go through, no matter what comes to you, you cling to the Lord. And Jesus commended this church for holding fast to His name. Again, remember, this church is situated in a city that is completely given over to paganism and completely embroiled in heathenism. Temples throughout the city to the gods, the Roman gods and the Greek gods, and priests and priestesses that minister in these temples through all kinds of immoral activities, temple prostitutes and idol worship and all of the things that go on in these temples. The church there is also subject to the authority of Rome and the pressure that Rome puts on the Christian people there. There's persecution going on in the Roman Empire, and some of that persecution has filtered all the way over into Asia Minor and has touched the church at Pergamos. And so the church there is also facing difficult times, because Rome is pressing for the people to declare Caesar as Lord rather than Jesus as being Lord. And yet, in the midst of all of this pressure, the church holds fast to the name of Jesus. He commends them for not only holding fast to His name, but also for not denying the faith. There were times when the church had opportunity to turn away from Jesus, but it would not. There were times when it could have left town or shut down, but it didn't. Even when Pastor Antipas was killed for his faith, the church continued to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the city, sharing the good news of salvation in Jesus with the people of Pergamos. And so Jesus commends this church for standing firm, for holding fast, for remaining true and faithful to Jesus Christ in the face of all kinds of unspeakable opposition. But Jesus continues, and he says here in this letter, I have a few things against you. There are some things that are beginning to develop in the fellowship that are of concern to Christ. Listen, friends. Be careful when things are going smooth. Be careful when all of the things that you put to plan work out. Be careful when the machinery is running smoothly and without a hitch. Be careful when you're riding a spiritual high. Satan is always there, chewing away, working away, chipping away. Somehow, some way, trying to get at you, trying a different angle, looking for a different avenue, trying to find a weakness that he can get to you. Everything may seem all right on the outside, but is it well on the inside? Two heresies were beginning to develop in the church. They began to creep into the fellowship of the Pergamon Christians. First of all, there was the doctrine of Balaam. And then secondly, there was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And according to the structure of this letter, both of these groups were already in the church. Both of these groups already existed in the fellowship of the Christians at Pergamos. And as a result, the church was becoming compromised. The church was beginning to become worldly. Now, John MacArthur says that a worldly church is a church that puts the things of the world, the things of the flesh, the things of self, above and before the things of God. Listen, a worldly church, a worldly Christian, is a church that puts the things of self, the things of the world, the things of the community, the things of society, the things of their friends, the things of their family, the things of their employment, the things of the flesh before the things of God, above the things of God. In their life, these things take precedence over the things of the kingdom of God. It's a church that's more concerned about status than it's concerned about service. It's a church that's focused on power and on influence and on money, on resources, on budgets, on buildings, and rather than on souls. It's a church that cares more about the words of men than the word of God. It's a church that loves itself and loves the world more than it loves Jesus. And the church at Pergamos was warned by Jesus in a letter that it was slowly becoming a worldly church, a church that's compromised in its faith. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 1 John. You're in the book of the Revelation, so turn left and go just a couple of books over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John writes to the church at Ephesus, a church where John had pastored before he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, where he writes the Revelation. In 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 15, 16, and 17. The Apostle John writes to his beloved church these words, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," listen, "if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Did you hear that? Do you see that? Do you catch that? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of God does not control him. The love of God does not possess him. The individual who says he's a Christian but loves the things of the world is lying to himself and to everyone else. The love of God does not reside in an individual who loves the world more than he loves God. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Satan, up till this point, had been unsuccessful in shutting the church down in Pergamos by outward opposition, by persecution, by attacking it from the outside. So he changes his tactics. He changes his approach, and he begins to attack the church from the inside. He does the same thing today, my friends, and he's very, very successful at it. If Satan can't wreck the church through persecution, he will ruin the church through worldliness and corruption. Amen? Amen? If he cannot shut the church down by outward opposition, he will rob it of its power. He will rob it of its soul. He will rob it of its spirit by making the church corrupt on the inside. And again, he's very good at what he does. In Numbers chapter 22 through 25, you don't need to turn there. But in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, you have the story of Balaam. Balak was king of Moab, and he hired the prophet Balaam to come and to prophesy against the children of Israel. They were passing through Moabite territory, and Balak was concerned that the children of Israel would rise up against Balak and his people and destroy them like they did the Amorites. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, called on Balaam, a known prophet, and he paid Balaam to curse the children of Israel, to go against them, to pursue them, and to pronounce the curse of God upon them. And he paid him good money to do so. Three times Balaam attempted to rise up and prophesy against the children of Israel, but God would not permit it. God shut him down. And so he had to report back. Each time he attempted but failed, he had to report back to King Balak. And Balak got frustrated. What are we going to do? We can't allow the children of Israel to overrun us like they did the Amorites. We've got to do something. And so Balaam the prophet said, that's not going to work to rise up and to prophesy and to curse against the children of Israel. So let's change our tactics. Let's try something different. Here's what we're going to do. Let's encourage the women of Moab. Let's encourage the Moabite women to go out into the camps of Israel, out there where they're camping, out there where they're in their tents and so on and so forth. Let's let the Moabite women go out into the camp of Israel and seduce the men. Let's allow the Moabite women to go out and to entice the men sexually. Let's let them go out and display their charms and draw these men out of their tents and draw these men into the tents of the Moabite women. Let's seduce them sexually. And then let's get them to marry the Moabite women. Because after all, you know, when they become enamored with these women, and they become involved with these women, and they marry these women, it won't be much longer until they start to embrace the gods of these women. And so if we cannot get God to curse the children of Israel on the outside, we can get the men to corrupt themselves on the inside. And that's exactly what happened. Balaam was unsuccessful in cursing the children of Israel by prophesying against them, but he was more than successful in causing the men to corrupt themselves through the Moabite women. And the corruption began to permeate throughout the camp of Israel. The seduction worked. The enticements worked. And the men became enamored with the Moabite women, and they began to go after these women. And the plan of Balaam met with success until finally God intervened. and punished the men of Israel with a punishment that cost 24,000 men their lives. Many of these men were leaders in Israel. Satan attempted the same thing here in Pergamos. He introduced false doctrine to the church through professional paid teachers. We can't shut the church down from the outside. We can't let the government come in and destroy us from the outside. Seems like we're not able to get the church to give up and to move out of town, so we'll try something different. We'll introduce teachers to the church, and maybe these teachers will begin to turn the hearts of the people away from God. It's an amazing thing to me. You can have an individual come to your church, or you can have an individual come to your Bible study group or to your class, and they can talk to you about certain things, and you know, you may agree or you may not agree. You may wonder about it, you may scratch your head over it, you may think, well, you know, that might be true, that may not be true. You know, that sounds pretty good, but I don't know if it's really true or not, so on and so forth. But you get somebody into the church that you paid to come, and they'll practically believe everything they say. You get somebody to come in who demands a salary, who demands a love offering, who demands this, that, or the other. You know, you make a monetary investment in it, and you'll listen and oftentimes embrace the things that they say, even though what they may say is off base with the Word of God, because you paid them, that gives credence to what they have to say. And oftentimes we'll swallow it hook, line, and sinker. That's one of the tactics of Satan. It worked very well. But Jude, in Jude verse 11, the Bible says, "Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah." The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." I knew a minister not long ago, not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away, who came to me and he said, "Preacher," he said, "what do you charge to do a funeral?" I said, "I don't charge anything." He said, "Well, what do you charge to do a wedding?" I said, "I don't charge anything." And he says, "What do you mean you don't charge anything?" And I said, "Well, I don't." I said, "You know, I tell the people if they want to give an honorarium, that's totally up to them. But I do not send a bill, and I don't charge anybody to do a funeral or to do a wedding." "Well, what do you charge for counseling?" "I don't charge anything for counseling." "You mean you'll spend hours with individuals and talk to them about their problems and their concerns and so on and so forth, and you won't charge them a dime?" And I said, "No, I don't charge anybody anything to counsel with people who are going through difficult times, who have questions, who have problems in their marriage or in their family or at work or wherever." And he says, "Well, preacher," he said, "I don't understand that." He says, "I'm a pastor, and I charge no less than $500 for a wedding or for a funeral. And if somebody comes and counsels, wants my counsel, I charge them at least $150 an hour." And I said, "So you're telling me that there's a price on your ministry?" And he says, "Well, it's only right." And I said, "Yeah, but is it just?" I don't have to worry about charging people for ministry. God takes care of those who serve Him. And I don't have to worry about that. My time is precious. My time is valuable. But the counsel of God is free. And the ministry of God is without charge. God offers us salvation through Jesus Christ as a free gift, amen? And every benefit that you enjoy in this life comes through the Holy Spirit free of charge, amen? God does not charge you and God does not charge me. Why should we charge each other when we seek to minister the Word of God in the lives of His people? So the church paid teachers to come in and to turn the hearts of the people away from the Lord by false doctrine. But the church also was letting down its guard against the immoral practices of the pagan temple priests. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 33 and 34, the Bible says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Listen, evil company, the people you hang out with, wickedness, evil company corrupts good habits. "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God." Some people come to faith in Christ Jesus. I have the opportunity to go and visit with them in their homes, and I encourage them, whether they're adults or children or youth, young adults, it doesn't matter. I encourage them to grow in the Lord. There are five things I tell them, five important factors that you need to follow in your life if you're going to grow in your faith. The first one is, read your Bible every day. Take the Word of God and meditate upon the Word of God. Let your soul feed at the table of the Lord. Bring the Word of God into your mind and into your heart and into your life, and discipline your life after the teachings of Scripture. Amen. Get into the Word of God. Study it and let the Lord God bless your life and change your life through it. The second thing is, pray. Pray every moment of the day. Pray every day of your life. Communicate with God over the things that are important in your life. Pray for your family. Pray for your husband or your wife. Pray for your dad and your mom. Pray for your brothers and sisters, your sons and your daughters. Pray for your friends and your neighbors. Pray for your employer and your employees. Pray for the leaders of the land. We need to be in constant communication with the Lord God over every facet of our lives. Pray when you're sick, and pray when you're well. Pray when things are successful. Pray when you meet with failure. Pray when God advances you. Pray when you're stuck in the mud. Continue to keep the lines of communication open with the Lord. The third thing is, go to church. Worship the Lord God in the beauty of His holiness. Amen. Lift up your voice in praise to Jesus Christ and let God inhabit the praise of His people. Amen. Go to church and be among God's people, singing the songs of the faith, reading the Word of God, praying together, and fellowshipping with God's people. The fourth thing is, hang out with Christian people. Hang out with Christian people. Learn from them the ways of the Lord. Learn from them the keys to success in spiritual life. Learn from them how to deal with temptation and with trials and with adversity. Learn from them how to deal with God's good grace in your life. Hang around with evil people, you'll become evil. Hang around with liars, you'll start lying. Hang around with thieves, and you'll start stealing. But hang around with God's people, and you'll learn how to live a godly life. And the last thing is, share your faith with folks. Tell people about what God is doing in your life. You don't need to back them into a corner. You don't need to preach them a sermon. You don't need to thump them over the head with a Bible. You don't need to buttonhole them. But just tell them about Jesus. And tell them what Jesus is doing in your life. There may be an individual who comes to you and says, "I've got a problem and I don't know how to deal with it. And I see that you seem to be up and up all the time. What's the key? What's the answer?" It's an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. "I give all of my concerns, all of my cares to the Lord. It's not that I don't fall ill from time to time. It's not that I don't have financial reversal from time to time. It's not that I'm not met with problems from time to time, but I give them all to the Lord and let the Lord take care of what I am unable to take care of." An opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. God doesn't want you to be religious. He wants you to be relational. In your relationship to Him, relate to others how God works in your life. The morality of the city was on the decline. Immorality was on the rise. And the immorality of the city had long been entrenched in the hearts of the people of Pergamos. Now it was beginning to creep into the church. The church was beginning to see some of its members engaged in immoral behavior. But a third thing that the doctrines of Balaam affected in the life of the church was the people started playing around with idolatry. eating foods sacrificed to idols. And how does that work? Well, in that day and time, of course, these pagan temples were all over the place, and people would come and they would sacrifice meats and vegetables and fruits to these pagan gods on these altars. And what are they going to do with all the food? Well, oftentimes these people in the city would hold banquets, and they would invite folks to come and eat the food. And some of these church members were going, and they were taking these invitations to heart and going out and being a part of some of these banquets. They were attending pagan feasts in the city. And no doubt they were invited to these pagan feasts by friends or by neighbors or by civic leaders. And no doubt they attended these feasts in order to give the appearance as being good citizens supporting the community. Had they forgotten that some of these meats that were being sacrificed on these altars came from unclean animals, diseased animals? Had they forgotten that some of these meats might have even been human sacrifice, which was also prevalent in that day? James, the apostle, writes in James chapter 4, verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The Jerusalem council had met to decide what to do with Gentiles who were being saved and coming into the church, because many of them were bringing their pagan practices into the church. And so the elders of the Christian church in Jerusalem became concerned. What do we do? And after they had debated the issue, and after they had prayed and consulted with the Lord, they decided that as long as the Spirit of God was validating the conversion of these Gentiles, indeed they were becoming Christians, they should be admitted into the fellowship of the saints. But the Jerusalem council said that these Gentile Christians should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That was what the council stated in Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. But Pergamos defied the authority of the elders, and they began to allow their members to go out and to involve themselves in these pagan banquets, in eating meats that were sacrificed to idols. Jesus said, "I'm concerned. I'm concerned because the church is beginning to show signs that they have embraced the doctrine of Balaam." But back in the first verses of chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation, Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for resisting the teachings of the Nicolaitans. He commended them for standing opposed to all that the Nicolaitans had taught, but not so here in Pergamos. In Pergamos, Jesus sadly writes, "Thus you have also those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Not only did the church begin to embrace the teachings of Balaam, but they also began to embrace the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now the teachings of this group, the Nicolaitans, not a whole lot known about them, but we do know some things about the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were in the fellowship of the church, and their focus is insidious, very subtle, but very dangerous. And my friends, the teachings of the Nicolaitans are as much a part of church life today as they were in the days of Pergamos, in the days when Jesus dictated this letter to John. Listen to me. Listen very, very carefully. The teaching, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans goes something like this. They focused, let's be careful here. Hear me carefully. They focused on the grace of salvation, but ignored the righteousness of faith. Hear me carefully. They embraced the grace of salvation, but they ignored the righteousness of faith. Elizabeth Forenza writes, "They express their freedom in libertine behavior, which allows them to become a part of their mixed religious pagan society. and to participate, listen, and to participate in Roman civil religion while maintaining their Christian identity. Let me read that to you again. They express their freedom in libertine behavior, which allows them to be a part of their mixed religious pagan society and to participate in Roman civil religion while maintaining their Christian identity. What does that mean? It means simply this. These teachers taught that a person could be a Christian. They could be a Christian and live like everybody else. You hear me? You can be a Christian and live like the world. You can live like your neighbor across the street. You can live like your employer. You can live like your employees. You can live like everyone else. You can be a Christian and live like everybody else. You can live for Jesus and live like the world. That's what they taught. You can live for Jesus and live like the world. You can embrace Jesus as your Savior, but ignore Him as your Lord. You can honor grace, but forget about the disciplines of the Word of God. And I contend, my dear friends, that that doctrine of the Nicolaitans is as prevalent and pervasive in the Christian church today as it's ever been. I don't know how many individuals that I counsel with, how many individuals that I talk to, how many individuals that I see who call themselves Christian, and yet if they didn't tell you, you wouldn't know the difference. They live like the world. They want all of God's grace, but none of God's discipline. They want all of what God teaches, but they don't want to obey the teachings of the Lord. They want to be a part of the Christian community, but they don't want to make a contribution to the kingdom of Christ. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's a distortion of biblical faith, and it's a corruption of God's grace to embrace that kind of doctrine. Listen, back in 1943, there was a young pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran Christian, and he pastored a Lutheran church in Germany. The Third Reich was taking over the world. Hitler was on the move. Didn't seem like anything could stop them from becoming the rulers of the world. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this young Lutheran pastor, stood opposed to the doctrine of the Third Reich. And he began to preach, not that he hadn't been before, but he began to preach more vehemently against the evil and the wickedness of Nazi Germany. And he began to preach the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And he began to hold to the teachings of Scripture. And so Hitler had him arrested, thrown into jail, thrown into prison. But that didn't stop Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He continued to preach and he continued to minister the Word of God. People in the prisons were being saved. He had Bible study groups going on in the prisons. The impact and the effect of his preaching and his teaching began to permeate the prisons. It was even having an effect, a positive effect, on the guards in the prison. And they tried to shut Dietrich Bonhoeffer up. They tried to keep him silent. They tried to take the Bible away, but he had so much of it memorized that he could quote passage after passage after passage. They couldn't shut him up from prayer. They couldn't shut him up from ministering to the others, and so they had him hanged. But before Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed, he wrote these words, and they're just as timely today as they were 60 years ago when he wrote them. Listen to what he has to say. Cheap grace. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, as a principle, or as a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as a Christian concept of God. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. All for sin could not atone. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life, and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under the grace from his old life under sin. That was 60 years ago, my friend. And the church is struggling even more so against this cheap grace. Up till this point in time, the church in Pergamos had withstood the persecution of Rome, the pressure of the civic leaders, the city fathers, and against the paganism of the people. The church had remained loyal to Jesus Christ, firmly fixed on the Lord. But now some members in the church were beginning to think that it was okay to go to worship services with their non-Christian friends in the pagan temples. That it was okay to participate in the ungodly parties and activities of their pagan friends. To date, to even marry non-Christian sons and daughters of the city. And other members of the church were beginning to believe that it doesn't matter if you live the Christ life. It doesn't matter if you're disciplined in the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you're committed to the Lord. Just be religious. God won't care. But Jesus says, repent. Jesus says, I have this against you. Repent! You're embracing heresy. You're embracing paganism. You're embracing the things that I detest. Repent, or I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Listen, my friends, I have found it to be true, and those of you who go back and take a look at church history will also find it to be true. The further we get away from the cross in time, the further we get away from the cross in time, the further we get away from Jesus. The further we get away from the cross in time, the further we get away from Jesus. Sometimes a person will come forward and they'll confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the very next week they're back out in the world doing the things that they were doing before they made their confession of faith. Sometimes it takes a year or two for worldliness to set in, but over the course of time, they'll begin to let their guard down. They'll turn away from the Lord. They'll leave off praying. They'll disregard the Word of God, and they'll get back involved in the world where they were before they came to faith in Christ. You put a frog in a pot of boiling water and immediately he'll jump out. But you put a frog in a pot of cold water and you ever so slowly start turning up the heat, and that frog will boil to death in that water. Why? Because he gradually becomes acclimated to the environment around him. He becomes desensitized to it, and it will kill him. The things that we tolerate in society today would have horrified our grandfathers 60 years ago. But my friends, the things that we tolerate in the church today horrify Jesus even now. To repent means to change your attitude and then change your actions. It means to turn away from sin and at the same time turn to God. It means for the Christian to renew your covenant with Christ and to reaffirm your faith in the Lord. In the days of King Josiah, about 650 years before Christ was born, Josiah became king over Israel. He was only 8 years old. He became king over Israel. The kings previous to him were wicked and ungodly men. They led the children of Israel down the pathway to idol worship and down the pathway to all forms of paganism, unspeakable paganism in the house of God, among the people of God. Josiah became king. In that day and time, the temple of God had been desecrated and then abandoned. The people worshipped idols. Sexual sin was accepted and encouraged. Infant sacrifices were practiced on a daily basis. Witchcraft, astrology, fortune telling based on stars and the reading of bones and rock formations and signs and omens were big business in the days of Josiah. Witches and warlocks and the like would conjure spells, communicate with the dead, and do all manner of evil throughout society in those days. Everyone did as they pleased without conscience and without conviction. But one day, the priest Hilkiah was out in the temple area. The temple had grown up with weeds, had fallen into grave disrepair. Doors were hanging off the hinges. Windows had been knocked out. Dirt, grime, and grit all over the floors. Paint was peeling off the walls. It had become a haunt for all of the wild creatures of the area. And Hilkiah, this godly man, was broken in his heart over the condition of God's house and over the condition of God's people. And as he was rummaging around in the debris all over the floors of the temple, back behind the altar, he kicked over some stones, and there he found the Bible. He found the law of God. He gave it to his assistant and he said, "Take it to the king." His assistant took it to the king. And at this time, Josiah had grown up a little bit. He was a young man now. And as the temple assistant, the priest's assistant, began to read the law of God, Josiah began to weep. And he stood up and he tore his robes, a sign of great anguish and grief. And he declared that they had sinned against the Lord God. Brokenhearted over the condition of his own soul, brokenhearted over the condition of God's house, brokenhearted over the condition of God's people. He repented and he humbled himself before the Lord. And he did what the Lord said to do. In the Bible, in the Word of God, in the law of God, Josiah committed himself to the teachings of God's Word. He repented and humbled himself before the Lord. A change of attitude. He saw what was going on in the land, and it grieved him. It broke his heart because he saw that it broke God's heart. And he stood before the people and he declared to the people publicly that he would obey the word of the Lord. And as a king, he began to clean up the kingdom. He issued a decree and the house of God was cleaned and repaired. Temple worship was restored. He tore down the altars and the shrines and the temples to the pagan gods throughout the land. He gathered up together the idols, and those that were made of stone, he broke apart. Those that were made of wood, he burned. Those that were made of metal, he melted them down. He fired the ungodly priests and ran them out of town. The word of God was reinstated and read publicly every day. Change of action. Jesus tells the church at Pergamos, sin is creeping in. The world is creeping in. You're in danger and you don't even know it. You can't even see it. You're desensitized to it. You live these kinds of things out in the world and now you're bringing them into the church. Repent, Jesus says, or I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with a sword of my mouth. Change your mind about the things that you believe by honoring the word of God in your heart. Change the way you live by obeying the word of God in your daily life. Repent. He didn't say that to the heathen of the city. He didn't write this letter to the civic leaders. He didn't write it to the mayor of the city. He wrote it to the church. Repent. Paul writes a letter to a young pastor. Take your Bibles. Let's look at it. 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to close with this. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes this letter to Timothy. He just began his pastorate in Ephesus. And Timothy is discouraged. He's ready to quit. He can't deal with the headache and the heartache of what's going on in the lives of the people. Paul writes this letter to encourage him to stick with it, to stay faithful to the Lord and to fulfill God's calling in his life. And in verse 16, well, starting back in verse 10, he encourages Timothy to stay in the Word of God. Your only comfort, your only instruction, your only manual for pastoral leadership is the Word of God. And in verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you see this? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Anyone who takes the Word of God seriously will profit by it. Do you see that? Do you understand that? He who takes the Word of God seriously, he who studies it, he who applies it into his life, he who obeys the Word of God will profit by it. It is profitable. Notice this. It is profitable for doctrine. That means teaching. It is profitable for reproof. That means to rebuke you in your wrong belief or in your wrong behavior. That's the change of attitude. The Word of God will help you change in your attitude by teaching you the things of God and by rebuking you in the things of the world. That's the change of attitude. But notice, it's also profitable for correction. That means to restore you to proper condition. And it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction comes from the old Hebrew word, which means to train up. Not just simply to teach verbally, but to set the example before physically, to train an individual in right behavior. That's the change of action. Change of attitude, change of action. Word of God. You see the connection? Do you see how it fits? Do you see how it works? What's the end result? That the man of God, the woman of God, might be complete. That means whole, lacking in nothing. Might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Word of God. I pray that for my life. I pray that for my church. I pray that our church will continue to hold fast to the Word of God in the face of all kinds of external opposition as well as internal corruption. Father in heaven, we ask, speak to our heart. Reveal to us, Lord God, the deepest need in our life. The need for a dynamic, living, vibrant relationship with the living Word of God, even Jesus Christ Himself. And for a commitment, Lord God, and surrender to the written Word of God, the Bible. Lord, I know that we're involved in a whole gob of stuff each and every week. There's so much stuff, Lord, we can't even take care of it all. We can't even schedule it all in. But God, when we start putting the things of the world in place of You, before You, in front of You, above You, when we put these things over us, then, Father, we begin to weaken and break down. Our lives become ruined. We become corrupt. We compromise in our faith. God, don't let it be so. Allow us to continue to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, our feet firmly fixed on the rock of our salvation, our hearts firmly fixed on the truth of your word. And God, help us not just to talk about it, but to live it. Not just to rehearse it in our minds, but to rehearse it in our lives. God, help us to see the importance of holding fast to the name of Christ and holding true to his word. It may be that there is a soul here today who doesn't know Jesus, who's never confessed their sin before the Lord and embraced Jesus as the Christ of their life. It may be that there is a Christian friend here who has embraced the grace of Christ Jesus, but has left off the lordship of Christ Jesus. They've embraced the grace, but they've left off the discipline. I pray, Lord God, that individual will come back to the Lord, renew the covenant, reaffirm their faith in Jesus Christ, if indeed they have faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, the days are dark and growing darker still. Your desire is the church will shine forth the brilliant light of the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God, help us to do exactly that. To your honor and to your glory, we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation. It is a time for us to do business with the Lord, to do spiritual business with Christ. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I invite you to come, dear friend, and embrace him as the Christ of your soul. I invite you to come and to trust in him with your life. And Christian friend, if you're not walking the way of salvation, if you're walking the way of the world, then I invite you to wake up. I invite you to get up. I invite you to come back to the Lord who saved you and who gave you new life in him. I invite you to stop playing around with the things of the world and start getting involved in the kingdom of God. I invite you to stop compromising your faith and confirm your faith day in and day out. Confirm your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The decision is yours. You've heard the word. You hear the voice of the Spirit of God in your heart. It's up to you to take the step of decision that will either bring you to faith in Christ Jesus or to renew your faith in Christ Jesus. You come as we sing. David, lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.